I'll ask you to take your Bibles once again along with me and turn to the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the book of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentation, Ezekiel. You'll find that on the other side of the book of Psalms particularly. Ezekiel chapter 22. And we'll be looking at verses 23 through 31. And you can find that, although you probably have found that, on page 726 in the Pew Bible. Page 726 in the Pew Bible. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verses 23 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. Her priests have done violence to my law and have profaned my holy things. They have made no distinction between the holy and the profane, and they have not taught the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned among them. Her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey, by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Her prophets have smeared whitewash for them, seeing false visions and divining lies for them, saying, Thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. The people of the land have practiced oppression and committed robbery. And they have wronged the poor and needy, and have oppressed the sojourner without justice. I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it, but I found no one. Thus I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their way I have brought upon their heads, declares the Lord God. Would you join me again in prayer? God, our Father, we pray now as we approach your word, we would do so with fear and trembling, yet with great anticipation, knowing that you are covenant-keeping God, that you have made promises that have come to fruition in the gospel of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, promises made in the Old Testament, promises that were kept when your Son in the fullness of time came into this world, promises that are ours this day, surety that you are a God of mercy and grace, even as you are a God of wrath and indignation and holiness. Lord, may we see Jesus as high and lifted up for us this day. We pray now that your Spirit would aid us as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This time of year, thankfully not yesterday as we were outside in the sunshine, but this time of year, everyone becomes a meteorologist. The skies begin to darken. The temperature will drop about 10 degrees in a matter of moments. And old and young alike know that a summer storm is about to break through and bring down showers. We all become meteorologists. Well, when we look at our text this morning, the people of God, the Israelites, for many, many years have not been attuned to or sensitive to the looming storm of God's judgment. The one foretold to them through Moses, primarily as recorded for us in the book of Deuteronomy, that as they are ready to go into the land, he warns them against idolatry. He calls them to fidelity unto himself, as we see particularly in Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord God who has brought you into a land of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall be a distinct people in the promised land. But as we approach Ezekiel chapter 22 this morning, the word of God through the prophets has hitherto not been heeded. Now the dark clouds of God's judgment loom heavy and thick over the land. Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon are knocking at the door, and Jerusalem is in a state of flux. They are hearing from false prophets that God is faithful to an unfaithful people, that there's no connection to God as a covenant-given God, and they're in the call for them to be covenant-keeping people. And so the prophet Ezekiel here in the land of Babylon, as one of the first groups that had been exiled out to Babylon, is speaking into the life of his people there, but also speaking to us this morning of the reality of the God who will not be mocked. Prophet Ezekiel has been called to testify to the covenant crimes of the nation, and thus the vindication of the justice of God and bringing upon the heads of the people all that they have done, as we saw in verse 31, as we have heard that read. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what we have heard as we read this passage together, as we see here in Ezekiel 22, all classes of society have abandoned their God. They have all gone after other gods. They've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wrath of God, as Paul says there to the church of Rome, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is a just wrath of God against unrighteousness. And yet in Ezekiel, as we will see this morning, beyond this temporal day of wrath, God's promises to the people of God continue to be there. The promise of a true man of God who would stand in the gap to intercede for God's people and to mediate a reconciliation between God and men. Foretold in this prophecy is the one who would enable his newly recreated people by his Spirit to not be like the people of God here, full of wickedness, but to leaven this passing world with grace and justice in a way that was not possible for the people of Ezekiel's day. Why is this passage of Scripture important for us here at Grace OPC this morning? It's because we learn that through the experience of the Israelites that the guilt and corruption of all classes of society we see here exposed in Ezekiel 22 is not unique to the 6th century. Is very prevalent for our age. Indeed, since the garden itself, the guilt and corruption of Adam is passed on to each generation. All have sinned. This estate of man, male and female, young and old alike, is universal. And the need for the mediator, as you come this morning, the need for a mediator to stand between God and man has never been greater. And so I ask you this as you come this morning. Is it your lot, if you have come to Grace OPC this morning all by yourself, have you come here all by yourself? And I'm not talking about whether you've come with your mom and dad or your brothers and sisters or family, but have you come here without someone to stand for you in the presence of God? And it's also for you, all of you who have come this morning to worship, because you have by faith seen and trusted in the mediator, as you come this morning, trusting in him as having come between you and God, indeed brought you to God. But have you come this morning tired and weary and forgetful, as certainly we all do, and needing to be reminded God has done in Jesus Christ, what he has done in Jesus Christ to bring us into a relationship with God, such that we can, as I said, I call upon him as our heavenly Father in such a greater degree than God has blessed us with earthly fathers this Father's Day. This mediator has come, and this is what Ezekiel points to in this prophecy. There at that time he had not yet come, and the people of God are being judged. But in the unfolding of God's redemptive history, there would come one who would stand in the gap. And so we'll look at this passage in two parts as we see our need and see God's supplying of our need for the Savior in Jesus Christ. First, the indictment against Jerusalem. We'll see this in verses 23 through 29. And then secondly and lastly, the man in the gap, verses 30 through 31. And so first of all, the indictment against Jerusalem, verses 23 through 29. There has been, as I said, an appointment on the prophetic calendar for the righteous anger of God to be vented against the southern kingdom around 586 B.C. For their failure to keep covenant as their forefathers swore in the waning days of Joshua's leadership. Remember, they swore fidelity to Yahweh there in Joshua 24. And yet, the Apostle Paul capturing the wrath of God evident here. It's not the case that the wrath of God is just an Old Testament characteristic of God, but in the New Testament, God is some meek and more mild God who does, there's no wrath or curse or hell. It's quite the opposite. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," as he says in Romans chapter 3. God is holy, and he cannot turn a blind eye to sin. And so it's never the case that we stand in the presence of God in and of ourselves. For we, like the people of Ezekiel's time, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the people of God here in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom of Judah, they are very much about to feel the wrath of God. Ezekiel's contemporary, Jeremiah, made this clear that the wrath of God is coming because the people have forsaken God. In Jeremiah 21:10, the prophet said this, "For I have set my face against this city, Jerusalem, for harm and not for good, declares the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and he shall burn it with fire." And so we need to embrace the sadness of what's going on here in our text. Why is the Old Testament given for us? Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of the reason why we have the Word of God. It's a warning to us. It's there for our instruction to teach us of the nature of God. And what do we learn from this passage? Well, we learn that the wrath of God is real. The judgment of God against sin is real. And in correlation to that, in accordance to that, we'll understand in greater depth and appreciation the work of Christ on our behalf. There's no knowing the Savior unless we know the God who is holy and just and righteous. And so the people of God in Jerusalem at this time, 586 B.C., the looming clouds have now come over them and are ascending. The skies are about to break with the holy righteousness of God and wrath, His indignation, as we see that term repeated here in our passage. And yet, what the prophet's call and responsibility here is to delineate exactly what the indictment is against the people of God. We were talking this week about jury duty. And what a pleasure it is to be part of jury duty in the process here in our country. But when you are called to jury duty and you perhaps are called to a case, then you sit there in the booth off to the side, the kind of the choir loft, I guess you could call it, the jury box. And what happens? Well, the one who is being brought up on charges, all those charges are read out by the prosecutor for the court to hear and for the jury to hear. And those things are to be looked at and negotiated between the defense and the prosecutor. Well, that's sort of what's going on here with the prophet Ezekiel. He's laying out to Jerusalem and the people the crimes they have committed. And we see these in verses, again, 23 through 29. The full indictment is being read by the prophet in obedience to God's command in verse 23. In verse 23, the word of the Lord called, saying, Son of man, say to her, you are a land that is not cleansed or rained on in the day of judgment. And then verse 24 is very interesting because it references the absence of rain. I made mention that we are all meteorologists. We can tell when we're going to get a summer shower. But when we think of the rain in the Old Testament, what do you usually think of? Well, we think of the days of Elijah, where the rains were held up as he prayed that God would judge the land for 3 years, and there was no rain at all. And there, rain is understood to be a blessing of God being withheld as a measure of judgment, to chastise the people of God. But here, in our passage, the use or the absence of rain is not referring to the withholding of God's blessing, but it's actually speaking of the cleansing needed of the land. The cleansing. It says the land had not yet been cleansed or rained upon. Now, why did the land need to be cleansed? Well, if you remember the promises to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, God had promised Abraham that he'd make him a great people. He promised them a land, and he promised them his own presence there, that they would be a holy people in a holy land under the kingship of the holy God who had redeemed them. And so the land itself was holy unto the Lord. It's why in the difficulties, as we read Joshua and the calling of the people to cleanse out the people of the land, it was for the purposes that it would be holy unto the Lord, and that this people assembled on the other side of the Jordan would enter into the land to be a holy people in the land. Well, fast forward to where we're at 586 B.C., the land has been polluted by the people of God. Not even the Canaanites have gone to the depths of iniquity that we see here put forth for us in Ezekiel's prophecy. The land must be cleansed, and so that's what the showers are talking about. The rains have not come in to cleanse them. And what will happen as Ezekiel, as prophecy comes true, is the people are. They are cleansed out. The unholy people are exiled by the Babylonian Empire. The people of God are removed for a time, and the land is being purified. It's receiving its Sabbath rest, so to speak, while the people of God are exiled for a time until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah particularly, but ultimately looking forward to when Christ would make a once-for-all sacrifice for sin and truly bring cleansing. And so the land has not been yet cleansed or rained upon. The rain, therefore, is not a picture by the prophet of blessing, but a figure of speech for purification. And in order to demonstrate that the land has not been cleansed of its impurity, the prophet continues then to delineate the unholy behavior of all classes of society. We see it there in verse 25 particular. Look at what it says in verse 25 and following. It says, there is a conspiracy of her prophets in her midst, like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured lives. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in the midst of her. These verses and following summarize in concise and graphic nature, what one commentator calls the crimes of Israel's leaders. But even this title might be misleading, for what unfolds in these verses is a comprehensive indictment against all classes of society in verses 25 through 29. Prophets, priests, princes, and then all the people of the land. Again, lest we think that we've escaped Adam's pollution in our life, you need only look in the mirror of God's law to see you too are in need of being purified, of being cleansed, in order that you too might stand in the presence of a holy God and not be consumed. And so the crimes are not only of Israel's leaders, but a comprehensive indictment of all classes of society. Verse 26, the indictment is against the priests. It says there, notice, her priests have done violence to my law. And one writer puts it this way, the prophet describes the behavior of the priests as criminally violating my Torah. Now, Torah is a fancy Old Testament word for the law of God. It was the law of God given to Moses. And the priests were called in the book of Leviticus particularly to uphold the law of God. And what Ezekiel is saying here is the priests have done violence against God's law. Those who were supposed to be especially the spiritual leaders of God's people had gone against his law. And so Ezekiel lists out the way the priests had criminally violated the law. They had turned aside from upholding the Torah and failing in their responsibilities as the Levites to make a distinction between the holy and the unholy, between the clean and the unclean. And notice this unique phrase, they hide their eyes from my Sabbaths. It summarizes their disregard for the holiness of God. For what is the Sabbath? The Sabbath is an acknowledgement that the God who created the world, given in creation, as Moses refers to it in Exodus chapter 20, the ordaining of days in view of God as creator, but that we rest wholly in him and we honor him as holy on the Sabbath. It was the failure of the priest to lead by example the people of God in reverencing the Lord in obedience to the purity laws, particularly of the Levites. And so in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10, we read, that you may distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and unclean. Now, what does this all mean? Are we supposed to have some ceremonial laws to keep ourselves pure? Should we have a basin of water at the door so that whatever dust and dirt you accumulated from leaving your front door earlier this morning to arriving here at Grace OPC, you can wash up so that you can be clean? Is that what that's pointing to? Well, no, not necessarily. The ceremonial laws was impressing upon the people the character of God, that he's absolutely holy, and that he can be only approached according to his ordained means. And in the Old Testament, foreshadowing through promises, types, and signs, the work of Christ and bringing that once for all purification from sin, that they were to be a holy and peculiar people, set aside for his own possession. And so that was the role of the priest. The priests were to teach and lead by example who God is in his holiness and how we can only approach him and the means he's ordained. Primarily and foremost through the sacrificial system, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins, the day of Yom Kippur, the day of atonement, whereby Israel's sins were set upon the lamb and then the lamb's blood was spilled upon the Ark of the Covenant, signifying that a death had occurred and God's divine justice had been upheld. The scapegoat whereby the sins were laid upon figuratively the scapegoat, and he was sent out into the wilderness, signifying that our sins have been separated from us and been brought away, expiated away from us as far as the east is from the west. All this impressing upon the people through the ministry of the priests, who God is in his holiness, yet who God is in his mercy. Who he is in his mercy. For what was the sacrificial system? Nothing less than the mercy of God allowing sinners a way into his presence, a way back into his presence. They hide their eyes from my Sabbath. What condemning words for the Levitical priests. And then verse 27 seems to be a rehearsal of verse 25. It says, her princes within her are like wolves tearing the prey, and by shedding blood and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. Again, princes and kings set aside under the kingship of God to be leading the people of God have done the opposite. They're abusing God's people and seeking dishonest gain. They are hoarding for themselves the treasure of God's people rather than being under shepherds of God who is the good shepherd. And so they shed blood, destroy lives in order to get dishonest gain. Ezekiel is picturing here before us, painting this picture, of floodgates have been opened. The priests have criminally violated God's law. They have failed to uphold the law. And the corruption that ensues permeates all society, as we see especially in verse 29. The people of the land, the people land, have practiced oppression and commit robbery. And they have wronged the poor and needy, have oppressed the sojourner without justice. Not surprisingly, and this is a stark warning for us, not surprisingly, violence to the law leads to violence to people. And we see it even in our common law this day. A disregard to the law opens the floodgates to violence to people. And certainly what's being presented here for us by the prophet is that reality. The priests have done violence to the law, and now the fruit of that is their people are doing violence to one another. There's total disregard, especially for widowers and orphans and the sojourners. A refrain, isn't it, throughout the giving of the law, to take care of the widows and the orphans and the sojourners in your land. For you were sojourners. You are, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, you were that infant on the road, and I, as God, came along and brought you and clothed you and cleansed you. That's the kind of care the people of God were supposed to have for widows and orphans and the sojourners, strangers in their land. Instead, violence to the law is bringing about violence to the people. The priests have failed. Then the rest of society whom they represent have also lapsed with them. And then lastly, Ezekiel, in his office, condemns the prophets. We see this in verse 28. The false prophets have smeared whitewash for them, in that they are saying whatever the people want to hear, rather than speaking what God has said. Notice that in verse 28. They are saying, thus says the Lord God, when the Lord has not spoken. They have all are under the wrath and indignation of God, for they have spoken ill of God. Remember the testimony of Job's three friends? What was God's, towards the end there in chapter 39 of the book of Job, what did the Lord have to say for Job's encouragers? He has said, what did he say to him? He said, you have not spoken well of what I said, of my word. I'm fumbling and mumbling. But he basically said, you did not represent me in what you said. And that's what's being said here. You have said, thus says the Lord, when the Lord had not spoken. Now he had spoken. He had spoken since Moses and through the prophets all the way up to this time, through Isaiah, centuries before, through Elijah, we even see through Enoch and Jude, in the book of Jude, through Noah, there's been a prophetic word from God so that we are without excuse. But these men have been speaking a word of peace when the looming clouds of judgment were there. They throw Jeremiah into a pit, into a well. They have killed the prophets, as Jesus will say, when he walked the earth. They have not spoken for God. They practice divination, divining lies. And so, and this is the point that Ezekiel is drawing us to. He's drawing us to the horror of what has transpired. One writer says, by a terrible Jekyll and Hyde transformation, the civil authorities, who should have been shepherds with the welfare of the flock at heart, changed into wild beasts preying on the sheep. Preying on the sheep. A horrible transformation has taken place. Those appointed, the offices of prophet, priest, and king, have now been twisted and corrupted to those who lord after the people, who take advantage of the people, and are seeking their own welfare rather than leading as good shepherds. But this is not the end of the indictment against Israel. The Lord issues in our last point almost a lamentation over Jerusalem, as we see in verses 30 through 31 in our last point, where the Lord asks for a mediator, but then fulfills his covenant promise to bring about that mediator. So let's look at this in our last point. The man in the gap. With this catalog of crimes delineated, the Lord makes one concluding statement. He searched for one man who would build up the wall and stand in the breach, but he found none. Who would stand in the gap for Jerusalem? And the answer was no one. There was no one. There would be an end, a temporal end, to the sinning of Jerusalem. The land would need to be cleansed, and that's what's going on here. And yet what's promised here in a nascent kind of way is that God would provide that mediator. One commentator wrote, it's clear that Ezekiel regards his people sinful virtually to a man, and anticipates an imminent judgment which will well nigh be total. But therefore, judgment is justified and a sentence will be executed, as we see in verse 31. Therefore, I have poured out my indignation. With the fire of my wrath, I have consumed them. Their evil ways I have brought upon their heads. But the implication is that the right man would have brought about hope and change to the fate that awaited Jerusalem. But God, in his mercy and grace, as the word of God continued to Ezekiel, said that that mediation and that man would come in the distant future. Through the chapters of 34, 36, and 37 especially, there we see the Lord would promise to bring about hope and change to his covenant people through a mediator. For though the temporal judgment of God's promise did fall on Jerusalem, and Nebuchadnezzar did break the walls of Jerusalem and destroy the city and destroy Solomon's temple, to such an extent that Ezekiel had to come and encourage them in these remaining chapters that God's covenant promises have not utterly failed. And so in chapter 34 and 36 and 37, the Lord promises of a coming shepherd who would stand in the breach and deal justly with and for God's people. And so we read earlier, as Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is one who comes between two parties in order to bring them to reconciliation. Without a mediator before God, all mankind stands before God condemned because all have sinned. You this morning, if you've come in here without anybody with you and for you to stand before God, you are still in your sin. And so Paul is saying to Timothy and saying to us, and Ezekiel is pointing to that mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses was first presented as a mediator in his day. He stood in a breach, as Psalm 106 says, when the people of God had formed the golden calf, he interceded for God. But Jesus is the prophet that Moses in Deuteronomy 18 prophesied would come. There would become a man, a prophet who will come, like unto myself, him you shall listen to. It would be that prophet who would stand in the breach, who would stand in the gap. Jesus is the shepherd who stood in the breach by going to the cross to turn aside the wrath of God, to propitiate. This long word, we have it in the NASB, it means to turn away the wrath of God. And that's what went on the cross. As the skies darkened far greater than any summer storm we might have here in Fairlawn, the skies darkened, the whole earth darkened, as the full weight and brunt of your sin was put upon Jesus Christ. The wrath of God put on him that he might turn aside the righteous wrath of God that was due you for your sin. That the wrath of God might be turned away and the peace of God might descend upon you. That his face might shine upon you and be gracious to you. That he might lift up his countenance and give you peace. Jesus Christ is that mediator that Moses and even Ezekiel point us ahead to look at. Brothers and sisters, the land was not rained on or cleansed on, but yet in Ezekiel 22 points us to the great work of God in Jesus Christ to cleanse the land. Ezekiel 36, the Lord said to the people of God through him, I will take you from the nations upon their exile, in verse 26, and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your unrighteousness. An unholy people made pure and clean. And from all the idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you. and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." Brothers and sisters, the bondage of sin and the corrupting influence of sin that infected the life of the people of Jerusalem in the day of Ezekiel, infected the life of everyone from the garden. The hope and promise of Ezekiel 36 is that he would do such a dynamic work of grace to radically cleanse us from our unrighteousness and enable us, unlike the people of that day, to walk in his statutes. It is through the work of Christ and his life, death, and resurrection, and the Spirit applying that work to you according to his sovereign will and grace, making you alive from the dead and applying the mediation of Christ upon you and in you and raising you to spiritual life, that you are enabled to walk as Ezekiel prophesied. "Cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That is all a reality in virtue of our union with Christ by his Spirit. Christ is our true Shepherd King. He is our true Prophet, Priest, and King. The one who fulfilled all the Old Testament offices on our behalf. The one who has come ever to reign in the presence of God as our mediator and intercessor at the right hand, ever interceding for us. And the prophetic word through Christ that continues as a living word to us by his Spirit. No more sacrifices, no more sacrifices. Praise the Lord once and for all. He has satisfied divine justice with his once for all offering up himself a sacrifice for sin. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage of Scripture comes to us this morning to encourage us that Christ has done all for us. That you need not tremble, even as a Christian, knowing how imperfect you are and how feebly you follow after your Savior. But that Christ has come to stand in the gap. God has raised up his own man when he could find no one. To be your Savior, to be your intercessor, to bring you into a relationship with him. So that you can call upon him as your heavenly Father. He is the mediator between God and man. He has brought you into that saving relationship. And this is the love of the Father, as we talked about in Sunday school. For God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so I encourage you this morning again, if you came into this church building all by yourself, without hope in this world, without God, this passage of Scripture calls you to faith in Jesus Christ, to wholly see yourself, W-H-O-L-L-Y, as unholy, H-O-L-Y, as unclean and unpure, that you have no standing before the God who created you. But God in his mercy has sent showers of refreshing. He sent his Son to that cross, and he shed his blood to cleanse you, to make you clean, to make you a holy people. And if you sit here this morning, having confessed Christ as Savior, and you're weary, and you're downtrodden, look again, remember once more, and know for sure that God is for you in Jesus Christ. He is your mediator, is ever with you, ever present with you. You can come to the Father through the Son. "Ask anything of my Father," Jesus said in John 14, "and it will be given unto you." Now, don't ask to be the next Derek Jeter or, you know, to have a bigger house and a larger car. No, what God wants for you most of all, to be a holy people, to find your joy in the God who loved you and redeemed you, to find the name of Jesus precious, as Peter says. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And you have found him precious. That's what the Word of God draws you today, brother and sister, to look upon Jesus, to know he has loved you and died for you, and risen again that you might have life and life everlasting. Not at the end of life and through some mystical time period of probation. But Jesus says, if you heard my voice, you have passed from death to life in John 5:24. There is no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. He has done all for you. And so we can trust him. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for your mercies towards us. Father, we're so thankful when we were dead in trespasses and sins, full of rebellion, when we were enemies of yours, you sent your Son into this world to be our mediator, to stand in the gap between your holiness and our uncleanness. We're thankful, Father, that this is all of your doing, for salvation is of the Lord. There is nothing that you saw within us that made us desirable to you, but you saw us in our wickedness and our rebellion, and you had mercy. You've changed our hearts and minds and given us a new disposition, Lord, that we might know and taste and see that you are good. And Father, we pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is yet not tasted, who sits here all alone in their uncleanness and filthy rags, Lord, that you might clothe them with the righteousness of your Son, that you might grant them the gift of faith, that they might behold their Savior as high and lifted up, as having died and rose again for their salvation. Encourage us, Lord, and in your goodness, may we be as light and salt as we've spoken earlier. Bless us, Lord, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.